Hello there, and welcome to the Paradox Podcast. This is part one of our six-part series in the Book of Numbers, and it is entitled Magnanimous. Numbers is the fourth book of the Bible, but before we dive into it, I want to talk about briefly what happens in the three books that precede the book of Numbers in Genesis, Exodus, and Leviticus. So Genesis begins with the origin of all creation and all of humanity and culminates with Jacob taking his family down to Egypt due to a severe drought in the land of Israel. Exodus begins by telling us that the Israelites have spent the past 400 years enslaved in Egypt because their pharaohs have forgotten about the contribution of Joseph and Jacob and their family. So Exodus begins with this enslavement of the Israelite people for 10 generations. So the Israelites cry out to their God hoping for liberation, and God hears their cry. And God, through a mighty hand, sends God's messenger, Moses, along with 10 plagues, 10 curses on the Egyptian people in an effort to liberate the Israelites. These plagues culminate in the harshest of all the plagues, the death of the firstborn, where God passovers Egypt and kills the firstborn son in every Egyptian household and the firstborn of every livestock. The pain of the Egyptian people is so great that they turn to these slaves, these enslaved Israelites, and they say, "You may go. Leave us in peace." And the Israelites, who have endured 400 years of horrible, unspeakable slavery, are finally allowed to go free from the nation of Egypt. Shortly after they leave, the nation of Egypt changes their mind and pursues the Israelites in an effort to recapture them and bring them back to slavery in their nation. But it is here that the Israelites cross the Sea of Reeds on dry ground. And as the Egyptians are pursuing them across the ground of the Sea of Reeds, God closes the Sea of Reeds and they are brought to their death. And for the first time in 400 years, the Israelites are breathing free air. The storytelling of Exodus then dramatically shifts because God then makes some rules that the Israelites must abide by now. Not only that, but God demands that the Israelites build a house so that God may dwell among them as they are in the wilderness. The Israelites build this house to God's exact specifications. They call it the tabernacle. And when it is completed at the end of the book of Exodus, we read about how the glory of the Lord descended from heaven and filled the tabernacle. We then turn the page and the book of Leviticus begins with God speaking from that tabernacle. No time passes between the end of Exodus and the beginning of Leviticus, and God begins to speak from the house among the Israelites, and God gives them rules for what a society under the viewership and the purview of God will look like. So God speaks almost throughout the entire book of Leviticus, and then when it is brought to a close, we turn to the book of Numbers, and we read this in chapter 1, verse 1. We read, "The Lord spoke to Moses in the wilderness of Sinai, in the tabernacle, on the first day of the second month, in the second year after they had come out of the land of Egypt." This is important because it signals to us that 1 month has passed from the time of Leviticus until the time of Numbers. So the Israelites are still in the wilderness, and God has already spoken for an entire book. But after a month passes, God begins to speak to Moses again. And in verse 2, God says this, "Moses, take a census of the whole congregation of Israelites in their clans, by ancestral houses, according to the number of names, every male individually." Now, if I was Moses and I heard this request from God, I would be tempted to respond to God by saying, "Can't you count them? I'll bet you could count them really quickly, God, because after all, you know all the numbers of the hairs on our head. Counting people should be an easy task for you." But Moses is much more obedient than I would be. So Moses goes through and systematically counts each man that is of a fighting age in the tribes of Israel. Moses then records how many males he counted in each of these tribes with excruciating detail in one of the most boring passages in all of scriptures, Numbers chapter 1. To give you an idea of how boring this passage is, I will read to you from this passage. He writes, "The descendants of Reuben, Israel's firstborn, their lineage and their clans by their ancestral houses, according to the number of names individually, every male from 20 years old and upwards, everyone able to go to war, those enrolled of the tribe of Reuben were 46,500. The very next verse reads, "The descendants of Simeon, their lineage and their clans by their ancestral houses, those of them that were numbered, according to the number of names individually, every male from 20 years old and upwards, everyone able to go to war, those enrolled in the tribe of Simeon were 59,300. The very next verse, "The descendants of Gad, their lineage and their clans by their ancestral houses, according to the number of their names from 20 years old and upwards, everyone able to go to war, those enrolled in the tribe of Gad were 45,650. And it goes through tribe after tribe after tribe after tribe, explaining how many male descendants, 20 and over, who are able to go to war, belong to each tribe. I am a firm believer that it is more fun to watch paint dry than read Numbers chapter 1. Because Numbers chapter 1 is essentially what we would later call a spreadsheet. And if we could go back and somehow revise the Bible, we would just replace Numbers chapter 1 with all of these bulky words and the explanations with just a very simple spreadsheet. And someone could look at it and say, oh, thank you for the accurate data. It's nice to see this. So Moses does exactly what God asks. And Moses counts all of these men and all these tribes, except for one tribe. We read in Numbers chapter 1, verse 48 and 49, we read, "The Lord had said to Moses, 'Only the tribe of Levi you shall not enroll, and you shall not take a census of them with the other Israelites.'" Now, it's important to point this out because there is one tribe that is not counted, and it happens to be the tribe that Moses also belongs to. As you can imagine, when a leader stands up and says that God is telling me to do this to all of you, and all of you need to obey these rules, except for one tribe, and it happens to be the leader's tribe, things might get a bit rebellious. That's a bit of foreshadowing for about 3 weeks from now. So that's how Numbers chapter 1 concludes. We then turn the page to Numbers chapter 2. And we read this phrase at the beginning of verse 1. "The Lord spoke to Moses and Aaron, saying," and God gives meticulous details about how every tribe should sleep, what order they should sleep in, and then what order they should march out of camp in. And it goes on and on and on. And Numbers 2 is just as boring as Numbers chapter 1. Numbers 2 then concludes by saying the Israelites did just as the Lord had commanded Moses. They camped by regiments and they set out the same way, everyone by clans according to ancestral houses. In other words, Numbers tells us that the Israelites obeyed God's sleeping and marching orders. Which brings us to Numbers 3. We read there, "Then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying," and in verse 11, God says this to Moses, "I hereby accept the Levites," aka Moses' tribe, "from among the Israelites as substitutes for all the firstborn that open the womb among the Israelites." God goes on to say, "The Levites shall be mine, for all the firstborn are mine. When I killed all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, I consecrated for my own all the firstborn in Israel. Both human and animal, they shall be mine. I am the Lord." God goes on to say in verse 15, "Enroll the Levites by ancestral houses and clans, and you shall enroll every male from a month old and upwards." So the next part of Numbers chapter 3 is going through another biblical spreadsheet of the clans of the tribe of Levi, and the total ends up being 22,000 Levites. Now it's here that if you've ever listened to this podcast and thought to yourself, man, it would be nice if Craig did more math on this podcast, that your wishes finally come true. Because God asks Moses to embark on some pretty hardcore math. In Numbers 3:39, we read these words, "The total enrollment of the Levites whom Moses and Aaron enrolled by the commandment of the Lord by their clans, all the males from a month old and upwards, was 22,000. Then the Lord said to Moses, enroll all the first males of the Israelites from a month old and upwards and count their names. The total enrollment, all the firstborn males from a month old and upwards, counting the number of names, was 22,273. So God asked Moses to count the number of Levites that are men. And then God asks Moses to count the number of firstborns in all the other tribes of Israel. So the number of Levites is 22,000, and the number of firstborns in all the other tribes of Israelites is 22,273. God then has a very fancy way of asking Moses to subtract those numbers from one another. And he says this in verse 46, when God says, as the price of redemption of the 273 of the firstborn of the Israelites over and above the number of the Levites, you shall accept 5 shekels apiece, reckoning by the shekel of the sanctuary, a shekel of 20 gerahs. So God asked Moses to subtract 22,000 Levites from 22,273 firstborn male Israelites, and the result is 273 sons left over. God then says, multiply that number by 5, which is 1,365. And he said, that's how many shekels you owe me. We read then in Numbers 3:48, God says to Moses, give to Aaron and his sons the money, aka the 1,365 shekels, by which the excess number of them is redeemed. And so we read in verse 51 that Moses does this. Moses gave the redemption money to Aaron and his sons according to the word of the Lord, as the Lord had commanded Moses. 1,365 shekels is the redemption money. What is the redemption money? The redemption money is how much God wants to be compensated for committing the 10th plague when God killed the firstborn sons of the Egyptian people. In other words, Numbers 1 to 3 is all about this counting and ordering system so that the people can be taxed, so God can be compensated for the murders that God committed in the book of Exodus. So if we look back at the story of the 10 plagues and God killing these children and babies and sons and brothers, it's almost like God is leaning down from the clouds after all of this death and looking at the nation of Israel and saying, hey, Israel, you owe me for this. And when we read Numbers 1 to 3, and we ask the question, who is this God? Well, it feels like God is a mercenary, doesn't it? Numbers 1 to 3 is the story of God putting a price on the liberation of slaves. It's about God setting the market value for genocide. It's about God who demands to be compensated for infanticide. Now, what's interesting is that all of this is wrapped up in these boring words of people counting and ordering and all of these things. But the whole point is that God says, you need to pay me for that 10th plague. What, did you think that I liberated you for free? Now, it's here that someone could hear this sermon and they would come forward with a critique and they'd say, Craig, you're picking and choosing the worst parts of Scripture. Why are you focusing so much on Numbers 1 to 3? Is God really that cruel, that calloused, that apathetic throughout the rest of the book of Numbers? Well, I hear that criticism and I'd like to respond by sharing 3 vignettes from the book of Numbers. The first one is from chapter 15 and it's about sticks. The second one is from chapter 20, and it's about a stone. And the third is from chapter 21, and it's about snakes. So let's begin with the first story about sticks. In Numbers chapter 15, an Israelite man is picking up sticks. Some other Israelites see this man picking up sticks, and they become very angry because this man is picking up sticks on the Sabbath, the day that God has asked the Israelites not to work. So the Israelites see this one man picking up sticks. They bring him before Moses and they say, Moses, this man was picking up sticks on the Sabbath. Moses' heart is troubled. So Moses goes and consults God about what he should do with this man who has broken the Sabbath. God thinks for a moment and then says to Moses, this man should die. So Moses returns to the Israelites and says, God has spoken to me, and God has judged that this man deserves to die. The Israelites then lead this man out to the edge of camp, read him his charge that he has picked up sticks on the Sabbath, and then throw stones at him until he dies. Vignette number two. In Numbers 20, the Israelites complain to Moses that they are thirsty, probably because they're wandering around in the desert. Moses goes before God and says, the people of Israel are thirsty. And God says to Moses and to his brother Aaron, who is the high priest, then go before the rock and speak to it, and water will burst forth. Moses then goes before the rock, and probably because he's suffering from heat delusion, strikes the rock with his rod rather than speaks to the rock. Water springs forth, and the Israelites rejoice because when they were thirsty, they now have water to drink. But God is angry because Moses has not followed God's instructions. God is so angry that God shows up before Moses and Aaron and punishes them. God tells them that they will no longer lead the children of Israel into the promised land, that they will die in the wilderness. In the very next scene, God then leads Moses up a mountain with his son and disrobes him from his office of being high priest, takes the robes and places them on his son. God then turns to Aaron and says, remember, this is because you disobeyed me, and Aaron dies then and there. Vignette number three. In Numbers chapter 21, the Israelites are eating manna. Manna was the food that God provided from the sky that they were to collect every morning in their camp. But wouldn't you know it? The Israelites, after eating this food day in and day out, were sick of manna. And so they complained before Moses, saying, we want some variety in our gastronomy. God hears them complaining about a lack of variety with their food, and God gets so angry that God sends deadly, poisonous snakes to attack the camp. The snakes bite the children of Israel, and they begin to complain, and some of them even die. They then run quickly to Moses and say, we're sorry that we ever complained about our food. Please ask God to forgive us and withdraw these snakes that God has sent to us. Moses then reaches out to God and says, please withdraw the snakes. And the snakes leave the Israelites alone. And that is the end of vignette number three. Here we have four stories. The story of God counting and demanding to be compensated for the 10th plague. The story of sticks, the story of a stone, and the story of snakes. And I will tell you as a pastor that when I read the book of Numbers, these stories stick out, and I leave with the picture that God is a tyrant, that God is petty, that God is calloused, that God is frustrated with humanity. And it's hard for us to read Numbers in 2019 because God is so different than what mainstream Christianity will tell you. Most Christians will say that God is love and that God is gracious and that God is kind and compassionate. And when we read Numbers, I'll tell you, when I read Numbers, I don't see any of that. God is an autocrat that I don't want to be around if I just read the book of Numbers. And if you read the book of Numbers for yourself, which I highly recommend that you do, you'll probably end up a little bit discouraged because the words about God are so frustrating. They feel primitive. They feel wrong. And there's a lot of tension when Christians read the book of Numbers because they say to themselves, well, I don't really believe that's who God is, but it's in the Bible. So is that who God is? Is God actually a tyrant? And so Christians have held the book of Numbers at an arm's length because it doesn't seem to fit within our theology, even though it's within the Bible. And we all have this sense that the God that we worship is a good God. But then we read Numbers and we're like, I'm not so sure. But we like it when someone talks about the goodness of God's character. I want to read to you the words of an author who believed in the goodness of God's character. Now, I'm going to read these words to you, but I want you to imagine who this author might be, because after it is over, I will tell you who wrote these words. This author's words goes like this. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. Just as he chose us in Christ before the foundation of the world to be holy and blameless before him in love, he destined us for adoption as his children through Jesus Christ, according to the good pleasure of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace that he freely bestowed on us in the beloved. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of his grace that he lavished on us. With all wisdom and insight, he has made known to us the mystery of his will, according to his good pleasure that he set forth in Christ, as a plan for the fullness of time to gather up all things in him, things in heaven and things on earth. In Christ, we have also obtained an inheritance, having been destined according to the purpose of him who accomplishes all things according to his counsel and will, so that we who were the first to set our hope on Christ might live for the praise of his glory. In him you also, when you have heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and have believed in him, were marked with the seal of the promised Holy Spirit. This is the pledge of our inheritance towards redemption of God's own people, to the praise of his glory. The author of these words is Paul the Apostle. And these words are from his letter to the Ephesians in chapter 1. These words about the goodness of God's character are in the same book that the book of Numbers tells us that God is a tyrant. Now, what's interesting about this is that Paul was a good Jew. And all good Jewish boys learned to memorize the Torah, the first five books of the Bible, including the book of Numbers. It is very likely that Paul had the book of Numbers memorized, which means that Paul wrote these words about God and who God is, knowing full well what was in the book of Numbers. And when Paul writes about God, Paul doesn't portray God as a tyrant. Paul portrays God as a magnanimous God. Yeah, that's a good word, isn't it? Magnanimous. Magnanimous is derived from two Latin words, the first one being magnus and the second one being animus. Magnus means great, and animus means soul. And so a person or a being or God that is magnanimous is a God or a being or a person possessing a great soul. Now, the definition of magnanimous is one I like, particularly in the way it applies to our understanding of God. Magnanimous means to be very generous or forgiving, especially toward a rival or someone less powerful than oneself. So here in this book known as the Bible, we have these two different authors, and one of them tells us that God is a tyrant in the book of Numbers. And one of them tells us that God is magnanimous in the book of Ephesians, which leaves us, the reader, with one question. Well, which one is it? Is God actually magnanimous, or is God actually a tyrant? Because I don't think you can be both. And here's the sense that when we read the Bible, there's these two vastly different pictures of God, and we get a little discouraged, because if the Bible cannot agree on who God really is, then how on earth are we supposed to agree on who God really is? And if you've ever been frustrated by the contradictions within Scripture, I want you to know that I know how you feel. I've been there and I've been frustrated. And we're going to talk about what to do with this, but I want to live with that frustration for just a second here, because I know what it's like to feel like it's probably just better if I don't read this. I'd like to wrap up this teaching by asking and then attempting to answer three questions. The first question is, why does Numbers portray God as a tyrant? The second question is, why does Ephesians paint a vastly different picture of God than Numbers? And three, why does this discussion about the character of God matter? So let's begin with the question, why does Numbers portray God as a tyrant? To answer this question, I want to go through each of those four stories in the book of Numbers that we highlighted earlier. Let's begin with the story about snakes. Now, the story about snakes is about a people group who believe in God and a God who is all-powerful and all-loving. They are wandering around in the desert and they have this theological idea in their head. God will protect us. So they're walking through the desert, they're minding their own business, and all of a sudden, snakes attack the tribe of Israel. Now, it's easy for us to read this story in the comfort of our own homes in 2019 and hear about snakes attacking an ancient people and be unmoved by it. But these are real people living in a real time with real relationships. And so when snakes attack them, they are the ones who feel real pain. And they are the ones who have to bury real loved ones. And so when people die, these are not statistics that die. These are people, they are friends, they are fathers and mothers and brothers and sisters and cousins. These are their loved ones that they are burying. And after the initial shock of snakes attacking their camp starts to subside, there is this period of the aftermath where people look back at their history and start to ask questions. And after the snakes attack, you can imagine the dominant theological question is, why didn't God protect us? Because we believe in an all-powerful God that could stop snake attacks. Why didn't God stop the snake attacks from happening? So you can imagine this people living in the aftermath of the snake attack, looking back at their history, trying to say, is there something that we did that may have caused God to remove God's protection from us? And all of a sudden someone says, didn't we complain about the food? Like, weren't we complaining about the food? And someone says, yeah, we did complain about the food. That was the day before the snakes attacked. And so people start to tell a story about how the Israelites were being fed by God. The Israelites complained about that food to God, and God got so angry that God allowed snakes to attack the camp. And the moral of the story is you shouldn't complain about the food that you get to eat. Now, it's here that we have to understand an important difference in the way the Bible is read and the way that the Bible is written. Because the Bible is read from the perspective of there's a theological idea that God will protect us. We complained about the food, the snakes attacked, there's a moral. But the Bible was written from the opposite direction. People were living in the aftermath of a snake attack, looking at the snake attack, trying to explain why the snake attack happened. Let's use this to look at the second vignette, the story about the stone. There was this theological idea that Moses will lead us into the promised land. Unfortunately, Moses died. And it's a historical fact that Moses did not, in fact, lead them into the promised land. So there are people living in the aftermath of Moses' death saying, why didn't Moses lead us into the promised land? And the authors look back at their history. They say, oh, yeah, there was that time that God said, speak to the rock, and Moses struck the rock. And that made God really angry, and obedience is important. So that's why Moses didn't lead us into the promised land. Now, it's here that if you're a biblical scholar, you may say, oh, but Moses wrote the book of Numbers, so clearly that didn't happen that way. I hear that criticism, but I would disagree with it because people also believe that Moses wrote the book of Deuteronomy. And in Deuteronomy, Moses dies. And it's a real difficult thing to write about your own death, isn't it? So at the very least, you and I can agree that Moses didn't write all of the first five books of the Bible. And it's possible that Moses didn't write about this story in particular. And what makes more sense to me is that people were looking in the aftermath trying to explain why Moses didn't in fact lead the Israelites to the promised land. And so this story came to the surface. Which brings us to the story about the sticks. The Israelites are wandering around the desert with this theological idea that we must in fact keep the Sabbath. So then all of a sudden they see a man who's picking up sticks on the Sabbath. They bring this man before Moses. Moses consults God, and Moses alone hears God's voice, and God says to Moses, "This man must die." Moses then goes and leads the people in the killing and execution of this man for breaking the Sabbath. And after this man is dead and gone, guess who gets to write the history? Moses. The man who is in charge of the political organization, the man who has all of the power, whose brother is in charge of the religious organization, says, "I will tell you how this story unfolded." And guess who looks good in the story? Moses. Which brings us to the fourth story. The story that God demands to be compensated for the liberation of slaves. We know because of the book of Exodus that the Israelites lived for 400 years in slavery. And that's horrible and it's awful. And one of the worst sins of all of human history is without a doubt the desire and the execution of owning another human being. Then after 400 years, the Israelites are liberated. But then they live in the aftermath. And here's Moses, who's trying to set up a political and religious state. And he turns to the people of Israel and says, "Do you think God liberated you for free? No, 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 no. You all are indebted to God from now on. And it begins with monetary compensation that goes to my brother, Aaron." Whew. The question we are asking is, why does Numbers portray God as a tyrant? I believe the answer is because ancient Israelite theology taught that every act of suffering was divine judgment. When snakes attacked, it was because it was the will of God. And the only reason God wouldn't protect you in that scenario is because you had done something to anger God, so you must repent immediately. And so anytime someone tries to tell you that you owe something to God, that you are suffering because you're not religious enough, I would encourage you to pump the brakes and say to yourself, well, if I believe that to be true, then I must believe that God is in fact a tyrant, and I have the book of Numbers as my witness. Now, this answer teaches us something about Scripture, because it reminds us something very important about the Bible. The Bible is a story written by human beings. And these human beings had their own biases, their own agendas, their own things they wanted to get across. And there are some stories that are abhorrent, backwards, terrible stories in morality. And there are other stories that are giant leaps forward as to what God's creation here on earth should be. Now, at this point, somebody may say, well, Craig, do you think the Bible's inspired? And the answer is, of course, I believe it's inspired. But all of it took place through the filter and through the hands of human beings perceiving who God is. And we must never forget that the Bible is a story that is written by human beings. And the reason that God is portrayed as a tyrant in the book of Numbers is because there's this sense that anytime you encountered suffering, it was divine judgment from God. And that picture, that understanding, that theology always leads to an understanding that God is a tyrant. Which brings us to the second question. Why does Ephesians paint a vastly different picture of God than the book of Numbers. Numbers portrays God as a tyrant, and Ephesians portrays God as magnanimous. And the first question that we ask is, well, which one is it? Magnanimous or tyrant? But a better question to ask is this. What changed? What changed between Numbers and Ephesians? Now, what's interesting to me is I often hear about people saying that God changed, that God had to be harsher at the beginning of humanity because we were infantile in our morality. And so God enacted all these harsh rules and regulations, much like you would with a child. And then as we mature and as we develop, God becomes less a God of rules and more a God of love and forgiveness. So the implication is that God changed. I've heard other people say that God was angry to begin with, and that God was frustrated with humanity for rebelling against God. God was so angry that God sent God's only son, Jesus Christ, to be murdered on a cross. And because the murder of the crucifixion was so brutal and so horrific, God's wrath was satisfied by the sacrifice of Jesus. And God changed from an angry God to a loving God. But I don't buy it. Because one thing that's central to Christian theology is this idea that God doesn't change. The fancy way of saying this is that we believe in the sovereignty of God, the consistency of God, and that God is the same yesterday as today as God will be tomorrow. And so if God doesn't change and we believe in the sovereignty of God, then that leaves the question, well, what changed? To which I would respond, humanity changed. We believed that God was a tyrant. And as we continued to grow and develop and mature and open our eyes to new realities, we realized that God was not a tyrant and that we needed to change our mind in order to perceive who God actually is. When you look at the book of Numbers, it's so tempting to look back and say, oh, what primitive theology. That is so yesterday. But Numbers has a progressive bent behind it. Because in Numbers' day, most cultures worshipped multiple gods. And the progressive radical idea behind the book of Numbers is that it was not multiple gods, but one God. And one God who created all and was above all. Now, what's interesting is if you look at the primitive or the earliest ideas behind monotheism, there's a sense that God created all, but God did not love all equally. God loved a specific tribe more than other tribes. But here's the thing about monotheism. You can only believe that for so long before you say, no. God doesn't love some more than others. God loves all of us equally. So we ask the question, why does Ephesians paint a vastly different picture of God than Numbers? I believe the answer is because human consciousness expanded over multiple generations. And when people said, well, God isn't there, or God doesn't love them, or God can't be found beyond that horizon, the biblical story is about people going to those horizons, going to those people, going to those places where God isn't, and finding God in each of those spaces. What this tells us about the Bible is that the Bible is a story of expanding human consciousness. It is a waking up of the soul over generations to how big God actually is. And whenever we try to restrict or confine or put God in a box, the story of the Bible is about God bursting out of that box and being found beyond the horizon. The Bible is a story of expanding human consciousness. Which brings us to the third question. Why does this discussion about the character of God even matter? And I believe the answer is because the character of God ultimately defines what it means to be a Christian. The great Martin Luther King Jr., who we celebrated this past weekend, said in his sermon on being a good neighbor these words: "One of the great tragedies of man's long trek along the highway of history has been the limiting of neighborly concern to tribe, race, class, or nation." It was a sin for Dr. King to only be concerned about the person who looked like you or the person who shared the same citizenship as you. Our call as Christians was to be concerned with the neighborly well-being of every human being. And a man who believed in this wholeheartedly was none other than Paul the Apostle, the man who described God as magnanimous in his letter to the Ephesians. He was told throughout his life that God loved one tribe more than the others, and guess what? He believed every word of it. He was so convinced of this that when people tried to change the way that people perceived God within that tribe, he wanted to kill them. And he got orders from the religious institution to go kill these new Christians who were living in Damascus. On the way to Damascus, he had an encounter with God and completely changed the way he lived his life. All of a sudden, he believed that God didn't love one tribe, but God loved all tribes. And he gave his life to going to those places where he was told that God was not, and proclaiming that God was, in fact, there. The religious leaders of Paul's day did not like him for this. They did not like it so much that they chased him all around the Mediterranean, and it eventually led to his arrest and death, all because he believed that God loved those that religion said could not be loved. To give you an idea of how radical this would be in our day, I imagine Paul standing up at a Christian church and saying, "Let me tell you who I know God is. God is just as present among the Christians as God is among the Hindus, as God is among the agnostics, as God is among the atheists, the Muslims, and the Buddhists. I have gone and searched for where God is not, and I still have yet to find a place where God has yet to be. Because God loves all of humanity, and I have learned from people within my own tribe, as well as people outside of my tribe. They are all my teacher." Now, if you're thinking to yourself, "Well, that sounds pretty radical," I would say, of course it was. This is why his religion wanted to kill him. Paul was a radical. That's why they couldn't stand him. And a reason I tell you this story is because when we talk about the Bible, there's this understanding that Christians want to be people of the Word. And the whole idea that we have is that we are people of the Word when we memorize a lot of Scripture. I don't think that's the point of the Bible. Instead, I believe that we are people of the Word whenever we participate in expanding love. Whenever we recognize that the Bible is the story of expanding human consciousness and then allow that to change the way that we perceive our Christianity, our love, and our understandings of God. And so when we live in 2019 and we point to where God is supposedly not existing, and we go to those places and say, "Actually, God is here as well," we are people of the Word in that moment. Because it is our mission at Paradox Church to see and embrace Jesus Christ in all. My brothers and sisters, may you be people of the Word. May we be people who participate in expanding love. And may you find that God is truly magnanimous.